the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to see you. My name's Paul Cook. I'm on the staff here at Belmont, and I'm going to be leading us through the next one of our studies in the first letter of Peter. I want to start actually with a little bit of Latin for you. Did you do Latin at school? Oh, one or two of you did. Okay. Who can tell me what this means? Tempus fugit. Time flies, that's right. Time flees, or time flies, as we usually say in English. I've actually recently started learning Latin. Or actually, what I should say is I've started relearning Latin, because like some of you, I did Latin for a bit at school, and then I decided not to pursue it through to GCSEs, which in my day used to be called O-levels. And I've always regretted not having followed on with my Latin, to be absolutely honest with you. Always regretted it. And in fact, 25 years ago, I regretted it so much that I went out and bought a book, which is this book. I found it on my shelves at home. It says new. 25 years ago, it was new. And I had a little bit of a go at learning some Latin, trying to get my Latin back up to scratch. And it lasted about a week. And then, I don't know, life took over, tempus fugit. And here I am, 25 years later, in my late 40s, and I still haven't done it. And you know what? A couple of weeks ago, I decided I'm going to do this. I am not going to let Latin beat me. I'm going to sort Latin out. So I got another book, a newer book, a better book, called Latin Demystified. It is actually a better book. I'm enjoying this one. And I'm spending a little bit of time every day trying to master this language, which is somewhere at the back of my head. I learned something rather poignant about the author of this book, Richard Pryor, Professor Richard Pryor, which is that 2 years after completing the book, he very sadly died, tragically, at the age of 47, very young to die. He died of pneumonia. And the thing that really struck me is that's the same age I am. I'm 47. Tempus fugit. Never quite sure when your time is going to come to an end, are you? Just don't know. Just don't know. So this morning, we're going to have a look at a passage of the Bible that is all about helping us to make the best possible use of the time that we have in our lives. And we're going to look together at 1 Peter chapter 4 to have some really helpful, I hope, practical, I hope, advice about how to make the most of the time that God has given us. If you'd like to turn in the green Bibles, if you've got those in front of you, underneath the chair, to 1 Peter chapter 4, that is page 1153 in this Bible. And I'm not going to read the whole thing through at once. What I'm going to do is read it bit by bit and just pause every so often for us to think about the verses that we're looking at. So it's the first 11 verses of 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1153, that we're going to be looking at. And just while we've got the Bible open in front of us, I just want to pray as we open God's word together. So Father God, we're holding in our hands now your word of life to us. We're holding, as Derek mentioned earlier, your spirit-breathed word. And this is life to us, Lord, if we will let it be. It provides us with all that we need to know in order to come into a relationship with you. We can't have the relationship with the book, but we have the relationship with you, and the book points us to you. So, Lord, as we open this word, open our hearts and open our eyes so that we can see you in it and through it, for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, let's have a look. Right, verse 1. Therefore, I'm going to stop for a second. Okay, I'm not going to go this slowly for the rest of it. Therefore, it's always an interesting one in the Bible. If it says therefore, it's pointing us backwards, isn't it? Therefore is the start of a conclusion, and we need to look back to see what has gone before to understand what the therefore is all about. And actually, it's taking us back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. This is what Peter said in those verses. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And then there's a little diversion. Peter just takes us on a little side road in his thinking in verses 19 to 22. And then at the start of chapter 4, he brings us back to the main road of his argument. And so he says, bearing in mind where we've been, 3, verses 17 and 18, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because those who have suffered in their bodies have finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Right, we'll pause there for a moment. I'm not going to say very much about suffering this morning, because next week's sermon is all about suffering. And I think it would be unhelpful for me to say too much about that now, even though those verses are obviously part of that theme. But one thing I will say is that I don't think that Peter here in chapter 4 and verse 1 is talking about suffering in general. Don't think that he's talking about here. The context is very much about suffering for our faith. It's about suffering as a result of our faith in Jesus and doing good. Okay? So that's the particular kind of suffering that Peter has in mind. So when he says, second half of chapter 4, verse 1, that those who have suffered in their bodies have finished with sin, I don't think he's just saying, suffering is great. If you're a Christian, suffer as much as you possibly can because it'll help you to sin less. I don't think that is what Peter is talking about here. I found this comment really helpful from a guy called Wayne Grudem, a Bible teacher from the States. And he comments on the verse like this. He says, it means whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involved has made a clear break with sin. That person has most definitely acted in a way which shows that obeying God, not avoiding hardship, is the most important motivation for his or her action. I found that a helpful way of getting to grips with verse 1 there. And I don't know about you, but I also found that a very inspiring, very challenging sentence there, because that's the kind of life I want increasingly to be leading, a life which puts obedience to God first as my number one motivation rather than the avoidance of hardship. Okay, let's move on. Let's look at verse 3 and verse 4. Peter says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Right. Peter is writing, what, 30 years maybe, after Jesus' death and resurrection? And he's writing to people who live probably about 1,000 kilometers from where Jesus was ministering. And it takes time for news to travel, especially in a pre-motorized society. And it took time for the Christian gospel to be carried outward from where Jerusalem was. And that meant that given the time frame, given the geographical spread, pretty much everybody that Peter is writing to is probably going to be a first-generation Christian. They're not going to be able to say, I was brought up in a Christian family, because almost certainly most of them weren't. They probably come to faith in Christ as the first person in their family to do so. And often when that happens, it does mean that there is a huge transformation in a person's life. And that was certainly the case, obviously, for the people that Peter was writing to. He's told them they've turned their backs on a whole host of activities. You saw that list of activities in verse 3 that they used to be involved in, and they just no longer are. And it's not just that they'd stopped partying. You might think that's what he's talking about, and he is talking about that, but he's also talking about a whole host of social relationships and a whole host of economic relationships that they were involved in because they were part of the local pagan temples where those kinds of things went on. A lot of business was done at the temple. A lot of deals were struck around the drunken dinner table. And as Christians, as new converts, they had turned their backs on all of those things. And as a result of that, people thought they were weird. People thought they were odd. People thought they were antisocial. People thought they were dangerous. And so people thought they were the perfect targets for abuse and for ridicule and for taunts. I wonder if any of that rings bells in our modern ears. If we make a decision to stand up for the things that we believe as Christians and we get abuse as a result. Maybe. Maybe it does. Just want to say two things about those verses. The first is, when we read that list of behaviours in verse 3, if any of that was making you feel a bit uncomfortable, don't ignore it. Okay? Don't ignore it. If you feel uncomfortable when you read God's word, that might be the Holy Spirit nudging you. That might be the Holy Spirit saying, come on, Paul, you need to sort that bit of your life out. You need to get to grips with what I want you to do in that area of your life. And if that's true for you, don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Talk to somebody about it. Talk to God about it. Bring it to him in prayer. We have a prayer team at the end of the service. They'd love to pray with you, not necessarily about that stuff, about anything at all that's going on in your lives. Talk to people in your life groups, in your home groups. Get the support of Christian people around you to think through what God might be saying. That's the first thing. Second thing I want to say has more to do with that idea of being taunted, of being ridiculed, if you're a Christian here this morning for your faith. If that's happening to you in the workplace, maybe, or at university, or at college, or at school, and you're finding it tough at the moment to stay true to Jesus because of the taunts, then just be encouraged by these verses that we've read together. You might be feeling like the blue fish this morning. Okay, you might be insistent that you are not going to go with the flow. You're going to go in a different direction from the people who are around you. It might even be the people in your own family who are having a go at you and giving you grief for being a Christian. This passage says, be like the blue fish. Jesus was like the blue fish. He trod the path that the Father had laid out for him, despite the insults, despite the suffering. And Jesus says through Peter, I want my followers to do the same thing. I want them to live the same way. And if you do that, if we do that, then we have a great promise that God sees what we do and it's important to him. Let's look at the next couple of verses, shall we? Verses 5 and 6. Peter says, but they, these pagans who are heaping abuse on you, they will have to give account to him, Jesus, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. In other words, if you're suffering for your faith, that matters to God. He's not ignoring it. He's not taking no notice of it. It is not something that is of little significance to him. It matters to our Heavenly Father. And here he promises us that there will be a day of divine reckoning when his justice will finally be brought to bear on all situations that we are going through and have gone through and will go through. His justice will be seen to be done. And the point of that slightly obscure verse 6, I think, is not to say that somehow after we die, we might have a second chance to hear the gospel. Some people think that's what it means. I'm not persuaded by that view. I think the time to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel is now. Tempus fugit. It's now to respond what Jesus says. But I think what Peter's doing here is reassuring his readers that they were not wrong to have committed their way to God. You see, he's talked about being taunted, and we can easily imagine what some of the taunts might have been, and we get a glimpse of this elsewhere in the New Testament. You can imagine people saying, well, if your God is so great, how come people who trust in him suffer and die like everybody else? Doesn't seem so great to me. Or maybe, oh, well, you keep going on about this Jesus. You tell me he's coming back, but, oh, 30 years ago that was. That's quite a while, isn't it? When is he going to come back? Are you sure he's going to come back? Who are you kidding? He's not coming back. You can imagine those kinds of taunts undermining believers' faith, can't you? And Peter doesn't want his readers' faith to be undermined, so he encourages them in verse 6 that death is absolutely not the end for Christian believers. It absolutely isn't. Of course, we all die. We will all die if Jesus remains away. Like everybody else, Christians will die. But if we die in faith, if we die in the Lord Jesus Christ, a natural death is a prelude to a supernatural life. And that's what Peter wants his readers to understand. And so he reminds them that if they die, their spirit will live with the Lord. It is not the end. And as soon as he begins to think about that, his vision expands. And he says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. He's got that whiff of eternity in his nostrils. And he's suddenly, whoa, the end of all things is near. It's coming close. Peter knew about this stuff. God has a plan for the world. And Peter had been in on the most important moments in the history of that plan. He'd seen Jesus dying on the cross. He had been a witness of Jesus resurrected from the tomb. He had seen Jesus ascend back into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. And on the day of Pentecost, he had experienced the Holy Spirit come as the Father and the Son had sent him out into the world. And even on that very day of Pentecost, when he was preaching under the Spirit's influence, what did he say to the people who were listening to him? He quoted a prophecy from the Old Testament about the day of the Lord, the last days, and he said to them, that's happening now. That's happening now. So no wonder that he had this vision that the end of all things is near. He was living already in eternity in his mind's eye. There was nothing massive to happen in God's plan other than the return of Jesus. That's it. Everything else has happened, and we're waiting for that. And so what Peter wants his readers to do, he wants us to do, if we believe in Jesus, is to live in the expectation that he is going to come back. And if we don't yet know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know that he is coming back. And we need to know that that day is going to be a hugely, hugely significant day. Jesus is coming back. He's going to return. He's going to rule the earth as he was always destined to do. And so Peter says, let's continue with the reading. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus is coming back. Peter wants us to live as people who are expectant that that could happen in our lifetime. And he says, therefore, prioritize two things, he says. First thing, prioritize your relationship with God. Pray, be alert and be sober in your prayers. get to know God, spend time with God, love his company. And the second thing he says is prioritize your relationships with one another. Love one another deeply. Deeply. And if we do those two things, then we are not going to go far wrong in our Christian discipleship. Those are the twin pillars of Christian life. We are all, sadly, far from perfect, aren't we? Far from perfect. We all, even in church, say and do sometimes things that are unhelpful, a bit silly, and a bit hurtful. We all do it. I've done it. I'm not proud of it, but I've done it. And I will continue to do it because that's the way I am. I am not perfect. None of us is perfect. And that's why we need to love each other deeply. We need to love each other deeply, because if we don't, then that stuff, the silly stuff, the foolish stuff, the unhelpful stuff that we sometimes get involved in can so easily blow us off course. And Peter says, I don't want you to be blown off course. I want you to stay the course. And those unhelpful, those silly, those foolish things, that multitude of sins that he's talking about, if we don't want them to blow us off course in our Christian life, then we need love. We need love to step over them. We need love to say, okay, I'm not going to hold on to those things. I'm not going to count those things against the person who did that to me. I'm not going to allow myself to be ruled that way. In the church, I'm not going to allow it to blow me off course. Love covers a multitude of sins. And what's one of the best ways that we can love each other? How can we show that love? Well, look at verse 9. Peter says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I love the way he adds without grumbling. That's really realistic, isn't it? It's good to offer hospitality. And sometimes you're quite glad when the guests go. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, he says. Now, I'm fairly confident. I spend quite a bit of time with my job traveling around different churches. And I know that there are people who've received what I would call a spiritual gift of hospitality. They are just brilliant at putting me up for the night or giving me a meal or just making me feel really at home. And I think that is a gift. I really do. And I know there are folk in this church who are fantastic at it as well. But this morning, we have the opportunity, even if we're not actually giving somebody a meal or putting somebody up for the night, we have the opportunity to try and put this into practice. Because I think when we're gathered as church, one of the ways that we are hospitable to each other is through the welcome that we extend to each other. I really think that's such an important part of our Sunday worship, any day of the week, actually, when people are here, but particularly on a Sunday. So we could put that into practice today. And it's a problem in a church our size, because there are nooks and crannies where people can go and you don't quite see them, and it's a big church, you're not quite sure if somebody's a visitor or not and how long they've been here and all the rest of it. And it can be awkward if you say, have you been coming for long? And they say, yes, I've been here for 30 years, how about you? And you know, we've all fallen into that trap sometimes. But it's always better to fall into the trap than think, oh, I'm not sure if I should talk to that person. Oh, I'm not sure if I should. Because if everybody thinks that way, we might be missing people, and I don't want us to be missing people. So at the end of the service, if there's somebody in your row who you don't know very well, have a chat with them. Find out about them. If you're picking up children after the service, and you're in a line with somebody that you've never spoken to before, take the opportunity. Have a chat with them. Find out about their family. And after the service, if we're drinking tea and coffee outside, and you see somebody on their own or maybe in a pair, because couples can be isolated too, can't they, in church sometimes? They're speaking to each other, but actually, they want to speak to somebody else. Draw them into your friendship circle, okay? Draw them in. Here's a clue. If anybody's reading the notice board intently, they need somebody to go and talk to them, okay? I know that we are very good at doing it sometimes in this church, but because of the size of the church, it can be a bit of a problem. So today, we're going to do really well at that. I know I can count on you guys to do that today. Okay. Spiritual gifts. I've mentioned it once. I want to finish with spiritual gifts. Let's read our last two verses, shall we? Verses 10 and 11. Peter says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If you speak, you should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If you serve, you should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Did you notice how verse 10 began? Each of you. Each of you. Peter clearly expects every single Christian will have at least one spiritual gift. Might be more than one. God's generous. He might not limit us to one. Might be more than one. Now, if you're not sure what your spiritual gift might be, here's something that might be of interest to you. This is the network course that's running here in the church this coming Saturday and then at the end of March. Two Saturday mornings to explore what your spiritual gifts might be and, more importantly, how you might be able to use those spiritual gifts. We have lots of different gifts shown us in the New Testament. Some of the gifts are obviously miraculous gifts. Things like the ability to speak a foreign language without having learnt it, like Latin, that would be useful, wouldn't it? Actually, it wouldn't be terribly useful, but it was probably useful in Peter's day. That kind of thing, or miraculous healings. Often those gifts are given to people for very specific situations. But most of the time, spiritual gifts that people exercise tend to make use of the natural talents and abilities that God has already given them. It's just that God takes those gifts and uses them in the places that he wants them to be used and in the way that he wants them to be used. So I would say, if you're thinking about spiritual gifts, don't be holding out for the miraculous ones, okay? Don't be holding out for the gift of healing, because you might have been given the gift of cleaning. You just don't know, okay? But when you know what your gift is, when you know what your gift is, then it should be a real joy to you and to me to exercise those gifts. Three things that we can think about from this passage about gifts. The first is that Peter uses the word steward. He says, you're a steward of God's multicolored, multifaceted grace. And stewards in the New Testament are servants who look after their master's property or estate, but they never own it themselves. They make use of it, wise use of it, but it never belongs to them. It's God's. As stewards, we are called on to borrow God's gifts, not for ourselves, and one day we'll give them back to him. Second thing to say is that whatever gifts we've received, we're to use them to serve others. That's what it says, doesn't it, in that verse. If we're Christians, then we will have at least one spiritual gift. But the question is, how are we using that spiritual gift to serve others? Okay, that's a question for me as well. How am I using my spiritual gifts to serve others? Don't want to be leaving the spiritual gift at the back of our life's wardrobe, do we? Let's get the spiritual gift out and be using it to serve others. And the third thing to say is that we shouldn't be exercising our spiritual gifts, serving others, to bask in the warm glow of their thankfulness. That's a real temptation for me. I like to be thanked. I do like to be thanked. And it's a real nice warm glow when somebody thanks you and you feel useful. And God says, no, that's not why I've given you the gift. He says, we serve others, verse 11, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. God may be praised through Jesus Christ. There we are. Our time has gone. Tempus fugit. How fitting, as we've been thinking about the flow of time and how unpredictable and short time can be, that Peter should finish this portion of his letter with this doxology, this hymn of praise that focuses on the fact that our God is not subject to the constraints of time. What does he say? To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. He is not subject to tempus fugit. He is eternal. He is unchanging. And the amazing thing is, he invites you and me to share in that eternity with him. Amen.